Kathy Hewitt. I'm going to be reading our scripture today from Psalms 37, 12 through 26. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, may you speak to us. May you speak words gracious and true and life-changing. Lord, may you change the way we see the world around us and encounter difficult days. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. We're back once again this morning in Psalm 37. This is the third Sunday this summer that we've delved into the riches of this psalm, and it won't be the last because we are not finishing it today. Last summer, if you were here with us then, we also did a summer psalm series, and I mostly remember last summer as the summer of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. We spent four Sundays unpacking all the benefits, all the blessings there contained in Psalm 103, that should make our souls swell with gratitude and bless the Lord. If last year was the summer of Psalm 103, then this year is the summer of Psalm 37. Because 2024 feels like a Psalm 37 kind of year. Even more so after the events of last week. It's the kind of year where we, as believers, could really use some Psalm 37 reminders. We need fresh reminders from this psalm that the Bible really does give the best answers to the most pressing issues and questions of our day. What does it look like for us to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness at a time of ever-increasing polarization? Psalm 37 tells us. What are we to do when the prideful prosper and the arrogant grasp for power? The answer is here. What are we to do when it feels like the cultural winds are blowing against truth, against kindness, against compassion? This word tells us what we are to do. How are we to respond to daily news headlines which daily tempt us to be angry, to be anxious? This psalm tells us what to do. How do we rest and find peace in a world with wars and rumors of war on the horizon, with the possibility of political assassinations? This psalm shows us the way. How do we remain generous when our pocketbooks are feeling the pinch? The encouragement we need most is found right here. How do we stay in good humor when many forecast even more turbulent days ahead? Psalm 37 answers that question and all those other questions. this psalm speaks with unique clarity and relevance to our lives today. 3,000 years after it was first penned, which ought to feel pretty astounding when you think about it. It's amazing we can even understand what someone said 3,000 years ago. And the scripture speaks with relevance to our day. This is a psalm for our times, a psalm for an election year, a psalm that drip feeds us truth after truth after truth, truth that enables us to walk through with grace and good cheer whatever 2024 can throw at us. We've covered a lot of those truths already in previous weeks when we looked at the first two stanzas of this psalm. We saw four truths in the first six verses, the first stanza. And then we saw three big calls to action in the second stanza, verses 7 through 11. We're not going to retread any of that ground because I'm going to try to really pick up the pace today and cover the next three stanzas in one sermon. Impossible, you say. All things are possible with the Lord. I'm going to cover three stanzas, which means I'm only going to pick out one big truth per stanza. So if you're taking notes, that's the way I'm breaking things down this morning. I'm going to give you three headings, one central truth for each of the next three stanzas. And the first one is this. Evil is self-frustrating futility. Evil is self-frustrating futility. We see that in verses 12 through 15. Look at verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Evil is self-frustrating futility. We see that truth here in these verses. Evil's plots and weapons are self-destructive in the end. They dig the pit as a trap for others, but then fall into it themselves. Evil is self-frustrating futility. But before we dive into the self-frustrating bit, let's just acknowledge the first two words of that claim. Evil is. Evil exists. If you're taking notes this morning, you can underline the first two words of that point. Evil is. There is real evil in the world. We haven't just imagined it. We haven't just made up a category, called it evil, and then filled it with all the things we don't like. Real, objective, moral evil exists in the world. There are wicked plots, verse 12. There are swords drawn and bows bent to harm the afflicted and the needy, verse 14. Evil exists, but it's not like it's envisioned in many world religions and some modern philosophies. It's not like it is in modern films like Star Wars, where evil is an equal and opposite force opposing the good, where there is a balance maintained between the two. Like good and evil have this kind of yin and yang opposing counterbalance to one another. No, the Bible's view of evil isn't that simplistic. It isn't a simple dualism between the two. A equal struggle between good and evil, between light and darkness. The Bible's view of evil is far more complex and developed. Elrond said in the Council of Elrond, "Nothing is evil in the beginning. Even Sauron was not so." Tolkien modeled his Middle Earth on a biblical view of evil. And that's one of the reasons why it feels so rich and compelling. Nothing is evil in the beginning. Even with Satan, it was not so. The Bible's view of evil is complex and developed like cancer is complex and developed. Like cancer, evil doesn't have any real substance, but it co-opts and twists the good, often by taking otherwise good desires and making them ultimate desires, elevating them higher than they should be. Thus, a good desire for food can be bent to gluttony. A good desire for sex can be bent into an addiction to pornography. A good desire for health can be twisted and bent into an unending quest for youth and vanity. A good love of land can be bent into a land war with a neighbor. Like a cancer, sin takes hold of good things and bends them to bad ends. We need to first realize that evil exists, and then we need to realize that evil exists in us, in all of us. We have the cancer. We all have the infection of original sin. The true fault line between good and evil isn't between us, good people over here, and those bad people over there. The fault line isn't between our political party and their political party, between our nation and their nation, between our culture and their culture. That's not where the true fault line lies. The Bible draws the fault line of evil right down the middle of each of us. The Bible says, "For all have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God." This is where Christopher Watkins sees one part of the Bible's threefold robust affirmation of equality. Have you heard this before? We are all equal in creation. We are all equally made in the image of God. We are all equal in death. Everyone dies and faces death. But we are also all equal in this. All have sinned. All have sinned. Everyone is equally in need of God's grace. It's a level footing at the foot of the cross. So, every true fault line, evil's true fault line, is it between political enemies? We're good, they're bad. We're completely righteous, they're completely evil. Evil's true fault line doesn't run between groups of people. It runs down the middle of each of us because we're all infected by sin. We're all mixed bags. We're image bearers of God with innate dignity and value, but we're also full members of fallen humanity with an innate bent towards sin and selfishness and self-destruction. While we can certainly be on the receiving end of evil, we are all capable of dishing it out as well. We're all capable of returning evil for evil. So, it's important for us to recognize from the outset that evil is, and evil is in us, like a cancer. Evil is in me, like an invading virus, perverting the good, twisting my desires. Only by owning that evil exists, and it exists in us, can we acquire something vitally important in this life. Real humility. Being truly humbled. Only when we recognize that evil is in us, in all of us, can we approach life from the standpoint of true humility. A humility that pities our enemies instead of taking mocking shots at them. That anticipates our own hypocrisies instead of constantly pointing the finger at others. Acknowledging the existence of evil and that evil exists in us should make us humble. And it should make us hope. The Bible calls us to this hope, that evil will not win the day forever, ultimately. That evil will ultimately be defeated and be undone. That every intention of evil will ultimately be frustrated and turned on its head. Evil may look like it's won a battle, but very soon we'll discover it's lost the war. Its biggest victories have actually paved the way for its ultimate defeat. If you want an example of that, just look at the cross. Look at the cross. The greatest evil ever committed was this. God came to us in the flesh, and we executed him. God came to us, and we mocked him as powerless as we put him to death. No greater evil can you conceive of than that. But neither can you conceive of any greater good. God came to us, and in his death, he conquered death for us all. The greatest evil in history became the greatest good imaginable. Wicked mankind plots against God's righteous one, but evil's plot has been completely overthrown, turned on its head. Evil is futile and frustrates its own plans. It's like evil shoots itself in the foot. Gollum, in his greed, destroys the evil of the One Ring. Voldemort, in his desire for vengeance, destroys his own Horcrux. Evil falls into its own trap and is pierced through with its own sword. And the one who sits in heaven laughs. You see that, verse 13? The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. God laughs because he knows evil's every plot will be undone in the end. Evil's every plot will be turned toward a good that it could not comprehend. All the accuser's flaming darts have merely taught us the patience of Job and our need for Jesus. What Joseph's brothers intended for evil, and it is pretty evil, isn't it? Selling your brother into slavery, that's evil. But what Joseph's brothers intended for evil, God intended for good. And intended to make us marvel at his wisdom. Anyone can bring good from good, but only God is so wise as to continually bring good from evil. And he does it again and again and again. It must be so frustrating to be the devil. So frustrating to see your greatest, most evil effort frustrated, turned on its head time after time after time. You think he would have learned with Job, but he didn't. God laughs as he turns the dragon's rage and war upon his people to the benefit of his people. God laughs as he turns evil's own sword upon itself. Here's a truth that we need to realize and wholeheartedly believe. Evil is self-frustrating futility, and it has in it the seeds of its own destruction. We'd be a lot less anxious, a lot less angry, and a lot less stressed if we truly believe this, that evil contains the seeds of its own destruction. It falls into its own trap. It's pierced with its own sword. Like Wile E. Coyote, evil shoots its bow and the arrows just ricochet off a dozen stones back directly at him. So, you don't have to stay up all night correcting everyone who's wrong on the internet. You don't have to, because all that truly is evil, all that truly is destructive, is self-frustrating in the end. Its own sword will pierce its heart, verse 15. Everything that really is bent, whether it's political ideologies or sexual ethics or gender confusion or any number of false narratives, everything that really is bent, that truly is wrong, that truly is evil, contains within it the seeds of its own destruction. You don't have to drive the sword into its heart. Its own sword will pierce it eventually. And when that happens, when disillusionment sets in, you be there. Not to say, I told you so, but to say, there is grace for this. There is grace for even this. Be there, speaking the same truth with the same love that you always have. Evil is self-frustrating futility. And that's the central truth of the first stanza. Here's the central truth of the second stanza. Meager is more with the Lord. Meager is more with the Lord. Look at just verse 16. Verse 16 says, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Meager is more when you have the Lord. Put the abundance gained through much unrighteousness on the one hand, and set it against the little earthly all of those who only have Jesus on the other. And which way does the scale tip? Which side is the weightier? Which side has more good? The scale doesn't tip toward the billionaire without Jesus, but toward the pauper with him. That's the side where the real wealth is. Because if you were to lose everything in this world but still have Christ, you would be rich and have the greatest good. Far, far better is a little with Jesus than worlds of wealth without him. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Far better to be Tiny Tim with a crutch in one hand and nothing of monetary value in the other, praying with a grateful heart, God bless us, everyone. Far better to be Tiny Tim than to be a rich sinner like Ebenezer Scrooge. We all know that, right? Meager is more with the Lord. You already know this is true. But the rest of the stanza gives us more reasons why it's true. We'll run through these verses really quickly. Meager is more with the Lord because, verse 17, of God's sustaining power. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The wicked, though rich and well insured, will find themselves broken when the end comes. All their wealth couldn't save or sustain them. But it's another story for those who make Christ their righteousness, who make Christ their treasure. Even with far less worldly goods, they are sustained. They are sustained because God sustains them. He has the power to make their less last longer than the wicked's more. A lot longer. Look at verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. Meager is more with the Lord because our little now is followed by a vast inheritance that lasts forever. Remember Jesus' example story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was poor, longing to just be fed by the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. When it came time for both Lazarus and the rich man to die, their lots were essentially and poetically reversed. Lazarus inherited forever the good, the comfort that he missed out on in life. His impoverished earthly life gave way to an abundance in eternity. So that there is now no way that Lazarus or any of us would trade places with the rich man, getting all our good now and none later. All the riches in the world is not worth losing your soul forever. So, don't live for the love of money. Our meager now is more because of how great our inheritance is later. Verse 19 gives an additional reason why meager is more with the Lord. Look at verse 19. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine, they will have abundance. Meager is more with the Lord because the Lord is able to provide in the midst of meager times. In the stock market crash of the 1920s, it was the rich New Yorkers who lost their mind and took plunges out of windows. But for folk who had far less, simply trusting the Lord, their stories are handed down to us from grandparents and great-grandparents of God's provision in the Great Depression, in difficult economic times, in times of famine. God provides for his people even when there is a famine in the land. Verse 20 gives us the other side of that coin. Look at verse 20. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Meager is more with the Lord, because the much of the wicked is like the glory of the fields. It's here today, and it withers and is gone tomorrow. The wicked's enjoyment in life is like the enjoyment of fireworks. It's exciting and flashy for an instant, but then it's gone. And you're left just watching smoke blow away. But with Jesus, this life isn't a flash in the pan, but the short prelude to a much bigger and better show. Remember, C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that this life is just the cover and the title page of our real story. The story that goes on forever and ever, with every chapter being better than the one before. Because we do believe that the best is yet to come, and we don't believe that this life is all there is, we find the motivation to live out this psalm, to live out verse 21. Look at verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. Meager is more with the Lord because it empowers real generosity in us. When we receive with open hands God's many lavish gifts to us, his lavishness toward us empowers ours toward others. His generosity motivates our generosity. When we truly put our hope in a world to come in which even the smallest act of sacrificial generosity is more than abundantly repaid, we will be changed in this life. When we truly believe that, when we really believe that, we will be transformed into truly cheerful givers. We're very happy to give up what we cannot keep in order to gain what we cannot lose. That's the great exchange. But for the person who has no hope for anything in this life, anything beyond this life, that person has all the reason in the world to cling to whatever he has, to take and not give back, because he thinks, this is all there is. Why not keep it? Why give anything back? We see this mindset at work in relating to others, but ultimately, we see this in relation to God. God is the giver that everyone is borrowing from. How evil is it to take good from him and refuse to give back? How twisted is it to take good from God and give him evil back in return? All such borrowers will ultimately be cut off. There's patience for a time, but all such borrowers will ultimately be cut off, verse 22 says. But those who receive God's generosity and give generously to others, verse 22 calls them the blessed ones. They are blessed. They will inherit a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Meager is more with the Lord. Even if you only have a little, you will never regret being generous with it. Remember, Jesus saw the widow's mite for what it was. In her poverty, Jesus saw she gave more than all the rest. Meager is more with the Lord. Never forget that. There's a third and final stanza I want us to cover. It's verses 23 through 26. Let's read that stanza again together as we come to an end. Verse 23, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing." There are several great truths that you could pull out of this stanza, but I'm going to focus in on just one, the most amazing one to me, and it's this. Divine delight is genuine in our lives. Divine delight, God's delight is genuine in our lives. This is an amazing truth. It's an amazing truth to me because it feels too good to be true, honestly. It feels too good to be true. God's delight in us, in our lives, is genuine delight. Verse 23 again, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way." This verse has felt too good to be true to a number of English Bible translators. For example, the King James adds the word good before man. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." The word good is not in the Hebrew text, and the King James italicizes the word good to show you that they're adding a qualifier that they think needs to be added to this verse. The ESV also adds a qualifier, the word when. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way." But the Hebrew text doesn't say when. It says and. In Hebrew, there's no qualifier added. To some translators, the verse just seems too good not to include some kind of qualifier on it. It just seems too good to be true. Why is that? It's because we're told elsewhere that all of our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags in God's sight. The best we can do, like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. The best we can do is still far from pleasing to God. But is that always the case? Are we always in a place where it's impossible for us to please God? Is it possible for God to take genuine delight in our lives, in lives that are still marred with loads of sin and unbelief? Can anything change that equation to make it possible for God to delight in us and his delight to be genuine? The answer to that question is yes. Jesus can. He can change that equation. It may feel impossible, but as humanity's Savior, Jesus can do the impossible. If we are trying to be our own saviors, earning our way to God, trying to be good enough, then all our very best works will still look like filthy rags in God's sight. That's true. But if we come to God through Jesus, through faith in him, if Christ becomes our Savior, then his shed blood covers the sin, covers our sins, and he can present the offering of our lives to the Father, and God be genuinely pleased. That's what the perfect high priest does. Covers our sin-marred lives with his blood and offers it as a genuinely pleasing sacrifice to God. So the answer is yes. Yes, it is possible for God to take genuine delight in our lives, but only if he sees our life through the sacrifice of his Son. Only if our life has been united to Christ can we genuinely please God. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith in Christ, you cannot please God. When Jesus freely gives us all the righteousness we need to be saved, when he's the foundation of our salvation, then our meager offerings, which are no longer attempts to be good enough for God, to save ourselves, our meager offerings can now be genuinely pleasing in God's eyes. Amazingly, our little cup of cold water offered in Jesus' name now genuinely pleases our Father and merits a reward that is beyond our wildest imagination. So yes, divine delight can be genuine in our lives if we've been united to Christ by faith. Divine delight in us is genuine even when our lives take a tumble of sorts. Look with me again, verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Verse 23 says that God has ordained our steps and takes genuine delight in our lives. But then verse 24 says that delight does not stop when the road he has ordained contains some bumps in it. The steps God has established for us sometimes include a major fall. And this really should strike us as good news. Because otherwise, we'd be tempted to identify those God delights in by their easy lives, by their smooth paths. But that's not the case for anyone we see in the Bible. That's not the case for Jesus. It's not the case for Paul or David or Joseph, anyone in the scripture. Their steps aren't easy or smooth. There's falls. And that's good news. If God's delight always meant smooth sailing, then you'd have reason to despair whenever you hit life's first rough patch. God must have abandoned me. God doesn't love me. Or else this wouldn't have happened to me. No. God has established our steps and set out the road before us, including some tricky, slippery places. But God's people have a promise. You can't identify God's people by their lack of problems and stumbling, but you can identify them by the Lord's hand upon them through their problems and their stumbling. Again, verse 24. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. However bad things get, or however big the fall, you know that God's delight is still there and is genuine when you continue to cling to him through it all. It may feel like your faith is failing, like your faith is hanging on by the skin of its teeth, like you're just barely hanging on to God. But in reality, it is not your grip on him, but his grip on you that wins the day. He is the one holding your hand in that fall. Jesus said that my Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch you. No one is able to snatch out of his hand. The grip of the Almighty is so strong that none can be snatched out of it. No fall can be final if we are his. So, rejoice. Rejoice this morning that God's grip on you is tight and his delight in you is genuine. I think you really need to hear that. I really need to hear that this morning. I think you need to hear that. I say I think, but apparently God thinks you really need to hear that, because he said it here. No qualifications given. He says it. In Christ, your life can genuinely delight your Father. And that is really good news. You may have found your earthly father someone impossible to please. But with your elder brother's loving arms around you, you will not find the same thing true with your heavenly Father. You can please him. With Christ's help, you can please him. He delights in your small steps of faith. He enjoys your enjoyments. God loves your small sacrifices for the gospel. If you're prone to seeing God as a father impossible to please, this psalm is here to take a wrecking ball to that misconception. this psalm puts us in the place of genuinely delighting God, which in turn opens up a world of delight to us. It was 100 years ago this past week that Eric Liddell, the Flying Scotsman, won gold in the 400 meters in Paris, the Paris Olympics of 1924. It wasn't too long after winning gold that Eric Liddell left his running career behind to be a missionary in China, where he would eventually give his life in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. To the world, that might seem like a tragic waste, but to Liddell, he didn't see it that way. He saw himself as made by God for China and made by God for his delight. Liddell famously said, "God made me for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Feeling God's pleasure in us doesn't mean there will be no hard things ahead. But it does mean that we have all we need to handle every hurdle. We know evil is temporary and self-defeating. We know that our little now is more because of the Lord. And we know that his delight in us is genuine. Whatever the rest of 2024 brings, let's carry these truths from Psalm 37 into it, knowing that if we fall, we will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds our hand. Father, may you write your good and lovely, beautiful, true word upon our hearts. May we realize in a great, astounding shock that in Christ we can delight you with our lives, with our love, with our giving, with our serving. Lord, may we not fear the evil day. May we not fear the evil one, knowing every plan will be frustrated. No plan against your people can prosper. You will have the victory. You will have the day. Christ will have a kingdom. None can stop the return of the King. Lord, may this great hope fill our hearts. In our little meagerness now, may we give freely. May we love greatly, because our hearts fully believe in a kingdom and a King that is coming. Lord, work this in us now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.